Understanding ourselves is really the first key to effective living in the family. Fortunately, God plainly informs us what we're like. Unfortunately, what we're like is not very complimentary. In fact, it is very uncomplimentary. In the Garden of Eden, man chose his own way and therefore fell from a state of holiness into a state of sinfulness. And each of us have received this depraved nature from his parents. In fact, this depraved nature expresses itself in very many ways. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw once. It said, "Don't lead me into temptation. I'll find it myself." Left to himself, every human being turns toward evil. Now, this kind of predicament has profound implications for the family, both parents and children. Children will naturally go toward evil, and parents will make mistakes. Both of us, parents and children, must have a proper understanding of guilt and forgiveness. God's picture of humanity is indeed unflattering. But seeing what He sees, we are enabled by His grace to rise above this hopeless abyss of depravity. God's prescription deals decisively with sin rather than just letting us grovel hopelessly and aimlessly in insoluble problems. Let me read for you from some scriptures that prove that we have this depravity problem. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And then Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. The Apostle Paul had just got done telling how the Gentiles have a problem and the religious folks have a problem. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Listen to this catalog of terrible perversity. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Psalm 51, verse 5. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." In other words, this problem begins very early. Another verse from Psalm says, "The wicked go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And haven't you noticed in your own children how even a very, very small child soon learns to say things that are not true? He has his mouth full of cookies with crumbs all out the sides. And you say, "Did you get a cookie?" This problem is so pervasive it affects even believers. The saintly Apostle John, near the end of his life, when he wrote 1 John, said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." He included himself. You see, this bent toward evil is not just because somebody was copying off of someone else who was a bad example, or he had bad friends, or someone told him to do something. It is an inner fault, an inner defect, where we bend toward evil. What are the implications for the family? The implications are that the child will naturally go toward evil. Proverbs 29, verse 15 said, "A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame." I'd like to read to you a quote from the Minnesota Crime Commission. These are people, not preachers, but people who are on the receiving end of depravity, left unchecked. Quote, "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means all children, not just some children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. End of quote. Another implication for the family is that the child will resist the parent's will. If you're holding God's standard, and the child naturally will go away from God's standard, then there's going to be a resistance point between you and your child. Years ago, I taught school, and occasionally we'd have these things in the evening called parent-teacher fellowship. One parent came to me, and he said, "I can't understand why you have so much problem with my boy. I never have any problems with him." That helped me understand why I had a problem. I think the standard he was holding was not high enough. Another implication of depravity for the family is that parents will make mistakes. We as parents tend to neglect our responsibilities. It's just easier to do nothing. It's easier to let something go. It's easier not to pay attention. Sometimes we're guilty of improper actions. We treat a child unfairly or unkindly. But in themselves, these imperfections do not disqualify us as parents. It's important to remember that. Because God knew you were imperfect before He gave you children. God knew that. You know what God did? He gave us His Word so that we can get His insight and rise above our natural imperfections with enough insight to properly train our children. How then, since we have this depravity problem in our families, how then should we deal with guilt? First of all, remember that guilt is a fact of wrongdoing, not necessarily a feeling about it. There are some people who feel guilty when they are not. They are what we call hypersensitive. So maybe someone talks to you after the meeting. Then they go home and they think, "What did I say to them? Maybe I said this. I wonder if I hurt their feelings. I guess I better call them up on the phone and say I was sorry because I said something." So they call up on the phone and you say, "Oh, no problem. It didn't bother me a bit." And then they go home and then they think about it and think, "What did I say when I told them that? Maybe I slanted it too much in my favor. I better call them up again and say it right this time." What's happening? That person feels guilty when they aren't guilty. But there are other people who are guilty but don't feel guilty. Hitler was a classic case of such a person. When an assassination attempt against him failed, he had the would-be assassins rounded up and strangled slowly with piano wire so it would be excruciating, and then he had it filmed while they were writhing in agony so that he could stay up all night and enjoy the films. Near the end of his life, someone asked Hitler, "Do you have any regrets?" He said, "Yes. I'm sorry I was so kind." Hitler was a man who was very guilty but didn't feel guilty. Guilt is a fact of wrongdoing, not necessarily a feeling about it. And that's important to remember. The question is not, does your child feel guilty? The question is he guilty? In court of law, it doesn't matter whether the accused feels guilty. The question is, did you pull that trigger on that gun that killed that person? I believe it's helpful when we're dealing with our children in the matter of guilt that we ask them, "What did you do?" instead of, "Why did you do this?" In fact, this is a trap that I fell into as a beginning parent. "Why did you do this?" You know, there's just something in us that, well, if I raise my voice a little and do something, they will be so impressed that they won't do it again. Don't kid yourself. It is much more effective, instead of saying, "Why did you do this?" to say, "What did you do?" I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Why did you do this? It's not very effective. A 2-year-old is not very able to clearly articulate his motives. And secondly, if you ask a child that age, why did you do this? He's liable to just say, I don't know. Why does he do that? Well, he can't articulate his motives very well, and I think another reason is that all sin has its appeal. So you say, don't go into the kitchen because the floor has just been mopped. Suddenly, everything he ever wanted was in the kitchen. He needs to go across the kitchen to get to the back porch. He has to do something in the kitchen to get a drink of water. All of a sudden, he has a tremendous desire to go into the kitchen. So he thinks, well, it won't really matter. I'm just going to step on it a little bit. And then after he's stepped on it a little bit, you turn around and say, I said you were not to go in the kitchen. Why did you go in the kitchen? And he sees the impending judgment about to fall, and all the pleasure that he thought he was going to have has flown wings and gone away. And you say, why did you do this? And he can't think, well, why did I do such a dumb thing? I don't know. I can't remember the reason. When you're dealing with guilt, don't ask your child for an excuse. Since the beginning of time, mankind has wanted to excuse himself by blaming somebody else. God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? He said, I hid myself because I was naked. God said, did you eat of the tree? Did you notice? God is asking for facts. Adam said, this woman, blaming her, which you gave to me, blaming God, she gave me to eat. And God turned to the woman and said, what have you done? And she said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. If you ask your child for an excuse, I'll guarantee you something. You will get it. Aaron and Moses form a classic case of this. Moses had gone up onto the mountain to receive God's law, and while he was up there, the children of Israel did something many children do when their parents are gone. They become unrestrained in a way that they would not have if their parents were there. So they begin to have this sensual orgy around a golden calf. And God told Moses, you get down off the mountain. Those people down there are doing those terrible things. Moses went down, and he said to Aaron, Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought this evil on them? Do you notice what he said? He invited Aaron to make an excuse. And Aaron was very happy to oblige. He said, this people, you know their heart is set on evil. Excuse number one, he blamed the people. And then he blamed Moses. They said, as for Moses, the man of God that brought us up down out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him. In other words, Moses, you stayed up there too long. No wonder we had this problem. And then Aaron was very ingenious. He said, I threw this gold into the fire and this calf came out. He blamed it on the gold. Your children will be just as ingenious. They will say, well, everyone else is doing it. Or Johnny hit me first. Or yesterday you let Sally do a similar thing. Or I thought you understood my comment when you asked me something and I said something and then I understood what you said, he said, they said. You know what will happen? Your children will become more and more adept at making sophisticated sounding rationalizations for their wrong behavior, and you will become more and more confused as you listen to it. What you need to do instead is get them to confess their guilt. Don't say, why did you do this thing? Say, what did you do? Oh, I hit Sally with a brick. Was that the right thing to do? No. Now, once you've gotten that guilty confession out of them, then they can experience cleansing, and their heart is prepared for the chastisement that is necessary for them to learn that hitting Sally with a brick is not a profitable idea. In dealing with guilt, this question arises. Does forgiveness cancel consequences? Sometimes parents feel like, well, I can't spank my child because if I forgave them, well, then that's all done. It's gone. I've forgiven them. Wait a minute. The scriptures make abundantly clear that forgiveness does not automatically cancel consequences. 2 Samuel chapter 12 makes this quite plain. David had committed his sin with Bathsheba and then covered it up by having her husband murdered, and God sent Nathan the prophet to speak to him. And God said through Nathan, verse 10, the sword will not depart from your house. In other words, judgment is coming on you. Chastisement is coming. And then in verse 11, I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And then verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, your sin is forgiven. And then it says, however, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. On both sides of God's statement, you are forgiven, was judgment. Judgment. Chastisement. What's the point? Yes, there's a relationship that has been restored, but there are consequences that still go on. Remember that forgiveness restores the relationship, but chastisement is consequences to teach the offender not to offend again. If your child does something bad, you want to restore that relationship. You don't want to say, because of this thing you did, you go out and live in the doghouse for a month. You want to restore the relationship, but you administer some consequence to make him aware that, look, it's not a good idea, that thing I did. In fact, Old Testament history demonstrates very clearly that consequences are a prerequisite for properly understanding mercy. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why many children have a very poor spiritual foundation, because they have not experienced consequences in terms of wrongdoing. And therefore, they misconstrue mercy as leniency. Of course, once something has been confessed and forgiven, it needs to be forgotten. Just like our Heavenly Father when He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And like He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed their transgressions from them. And of course, we as parents make mistakes. And that means that if we do something that's unkind or unfair to our child, we need to go back to them and say, forgive me, I'm sorry, I did what was wrong. If anything merits an apology to an adult, it merits an apology to a child. What kind of solution do we need? I'll tell you what kind we need. We need a supernatural solution. When Job, great man of faith that he was, went through his trial, and at the end God spoke to him and asked him some hard questions, Job said, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah, the great prophet, saw the Lord high and lifted up with a train that filled the temple, he said, woe is me, I am undone, because I'm an unclean person in the midst of an unclean people. And God sent an angel that took a coal off the altar and put it on his lips. The Apostle John, beloved disciple, on the Isle of Patmos, saw the Son of Man. He fell at his feet as dead. What does that tell us? These great men of faith, when they saw what God was really like, they saw their utter wretchedness and undoneness. And they needed supernatural power. I believe that that's where we are as parents. When we see ourselves the way God sees us, and when we see God the way He is, then we realize our tremendous need, and we realize the need of our children. If we come to God, then we can experience the blessings that we could not of ourselves obtain, no matter how hard we work. Isaiah 55 talks about coming to God and receiving His blessings. And if we follow God, then we can experience what it says there at the end of the chapter. When His word goes forth, it will not come back void. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we follow those things, God can do a work in us that is better than what we could have devised. And the end result, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Isn't that what we want in our families? We want our families full of myrtle trees and cypress trees, not thorns and briars. And the key to it is not going our own way, but saying, yes, Lord, I know that your thoughts are far higher than mine, and your ways are far higher than mine, and so by free choice, I choose your ways instead of mine. And we will implement your ways in our family, and then we can experience your blessing. I believe that parents who understand depravity are in a position to understand themselves and their children. They realize that their child is not an innocent little cherub, but instead will become a monster if left to choose his own way. The first step of effective parenthood is believing that a child left to himself will choose evil. Now, what kind of philosophy should we have as parents? You know, our society gives parents an inferiority complex. Parents are afraid, maybe I'll mishandle my child. Maybe I don't know enough to teach him properly. I'm afraid to control him lest I damage his personality. In fact, I think many of them feel like a pencil that has an eraser on both ends. All they can do is erase, try to undo this mistake, and turn it over and erase and try to undo another mistake. They never get anything done. Such a philosophy puts parents into a perpetual confusion. They have no clear sense of direction, no idea what to do or how to do it. Much of this confusion centers around the question of parental authority. Do I have any authority? What authority is it? And how do I exercise it? How do I get my children to obey me? The answer to this confusion is the Word of God, because it gives parents a proper perception of their own authority. It helps them to effectively train their children, using circumstances of life to teach truth. Now, what is a biblical perception of parental authority? I believe it's a great contrast to the selfish autonomy that's sought after in Western society, where people think, I have the right to do what I please, regardless of how that affects other people. In fact, many people view authority over a child as despotic. You know what children are glad to do? They're glad to move into that power vacuum and become despots themselves. How do they do it? Well, they do it by refusing to heed instruction and responding in back talk. They do it by consistently forgetting the instructions. Oh, I forgot that I was supposed to carry out the garbage. I'm sorry, I forgot that I was supposed to set the table. Or maybe with an outward compliance, but an inner seething against the parent's will. Or they might obey, but in an improper manner. The result is that the child becomes the authority and the parent becomes the groveling advisor. What's the solution? The solution is to turn to biblical patterns of authority. Does a parent need to earn his authority? In the biblical pattern, you never have the idea of the home being a democracy. The father and the mother are in charge, and the children are to obey their parents. I believe that parents must never tolerate a disrespect to their authority. God has given you, as parents, the right to rule your child. A child does not need to agree with an instruction. He simply needs to understand it and obey it. Parents have the right and responsibility to define when a child goes to bed, when he gets up, what he's going to eat, what chores he should do, how long it should take him to get them done, and what kind of attitude he should have as he does them. How seriously does God view parental authority? Exodus chapter 21 speaks of several things that are capital crimes. One of those is murder. Another one is kidnapping. And right in that context, one who strikes his parents or speaks evil of them. God views parental authority very seriously. When the children of Israel got into the land, they came to a certain region where two mountains faced each other, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This formed a natural amphitheater. Half of the tribe stood on one mountain, half stood on the other. On the one mountain, they shouted out the blessings. On the other mountain, they shouted out the curses. And Deuteronomy chapter 27 lists the curses. And I want you to notice as I read through portions of this, the terrible things that were pronounced curse on. And in the midst of them, near the head of the list, is a wrong attitude toward parents. Deuteronomy 27, verse 16 is the one we're going to look at. But we'll back up just a little bit. Verse 14, the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes any carved or molten image. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law. In the midst of the most debauched crimes, at near the beginning, God says, cursed is the one who treats his parents with contempt. I believe that's a message that we need to take heed to in this day and age, where parents are held in contempt by their children. Then, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that if parents have a child that is unruly, rebellious, and refuses to listen, refuses to respond to chastisement, they should bring that son to the elders of the city, and they should stone him to death. God views rebellion of children as very serious. Maybe you're saying, well, that's the Old Testament. We don't live in those kind of days. That was the theocracy. Then turn to the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. When Paul is telling about the terrible state of Gentile depravity, he goes through the list and talks about how they didn't like to keep God in their knowledge and God gave them up to worse and worse things. And then in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Notice that in this horrible list of crimes, disobedient to parents. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And in this list also, disobedient to parents. It shows you, God views disobedience to parents very, very seriously. I believe that if we as parents do not require obedience from our children and respect from our children, we are undermining God's law. When I see children who are disobedient and disrespectful, I know it's not the child's fault. It's the parent's fault because they are not doing what God has told them as parents to do. Now, of course, we need to exercise our authority in the right kind of way. Jesus, you remember, was the great lover of children. And he will deal sternly with anyone who abuses his child. Sometimes people say, well, you should let your children be children. Do you know something? If you exercise authority properly over your children, they will be children in the right sense. Because an unrestrained child automatically has to make decisions he should not have to make. He has to make premature decisions. A child is not ready to choose what he should eat. He needs to eat what is good for him, as defined by people who know. Should children instruct their parents? I even heard of some child telling his parent how many cracks he should receive when he got spanked. child telling their parents what to do is a contradiction to all of Scripture. The Scriptures always picture the parents instructing the child. The whole book of Proverbs, it's, "My son, listen to what I'm saying. My son, pay attention to your mother. My son, obey my voice." Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about the parents instructing their children when they rise up and when they sit down, when they walk by the way. Why is that? The reason is because the parent is qualified, the child is not. Some person may say, "Well, my child is very intelligent. In fact, he's smarter than I am." That may be. But one thing you have ahead of him, you have more experience than he has. And you have more knowledge because you've lived longer. Let me illustrate how qualified you are as a parent. The children of Israel left Egypt and went out into the wilderness. And this generation was so stubborn and so wicked and so determined to go their own way. Finally, God said, "You've tempted me these 10 times, and you've said, 'We will not go in.' I'll tell you, you're right. You won't go in. You're going to walk around in this wilderness till you drop dead." Now, God could have said, "Since these parents are so wicked, so stubborn, so rebellious, we're going to suspend the laws of obeying and honoring parents for 40 years. Because we can't have these children obeying these wretched parents." You know something? God did nothing of the kind. God left those laws right in force. And He used those wicked, rebellious parents. And He raised up a generation that was ready to march with Joshua right into Canaan. But I think the ultimate illustration that shows the qualifications of imperfect parents is found in the life of our Lord Jesus, in the Incarnation. Jesus, of course, was perfect, sinless. And it says in Luke chapter 2 that after Jesus was there in the temple, that Jesus went home and was subject to them. Subject to who? Subject to His parents, who had an imperfect understanding of who Jesus was and what He was here for. Jesus, at least on that aspect, knew more than His parents. His parents were sinful. Jesus was perfect. And yet Jesus went home and was subject to them. That's encouraging to me. In terms of God saying, "I entrusted my beloved Son to those imperfect parents." I believe that as we follow what God says, He will enable us to rise above what our natural imperfections would be. If we allow a child to instruct his parents, we will breed in him an unholy arrogance toward any authority. If he is accustomed to instructing his parents, he will think, "Well, the preacher didn't do the right thing, and the police officer read his radar detector wrong, and the judge said something that was improper, and the president didn't do his job right." And the ultimate sadness is that he will have arrogance against God. Because if he grows up instructing his parents and telling everybody else how they should have done it, he will think that God's sovereignty and God's providence have to be manipulated to suit his own puny little whims, and that God's arm can be twisted to power his plans. In fact, I think Samson is a sad example of a son who thought he could instruct his parents. He said, "I want a certain woman." His father said, "Shouldn't you choose an Israelite and not one of these pagans?" And Samson said, "Get her for me because she pleases me well." Samson was an arrogant man. And you can see that when he killed that lion and then came back later and saw honey in the carcass, he reached in there and got that honey. What kind of honey was that? It was in the carcass. It would have been unclean honey. And then it says specifically, he gave some to his parents, but he didn't tell them where he got it. Why didn't he? Because he knew that if he told them, they wouldn't have eaten it. I think that gives us a picture of what Samson was like. You know, God used that man who was determined to go his own way. God used him to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. But where did the deliverance actually occur? It occurred through a man named David, who didn't have supernatural strength, but who followed God and was a man after God's own heart. I believe it's possible for parents to learn from children. Psalm 8 says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have ordained strength. If a parent is observant and watches what happens with his interactions with children, he will gain a new understanding of what fatherhood means and therefore a new understanding of what it means to be a child of the Heavenly Father. I remember as a beginning parent, I walked out the porch and we had an uneven walkway and I reached my hand for my little child and I said, "Here, hold my hand so that if you stumble, you won't fall." And then I thought, isn't that interesting? Isn't that what God wants us to do? Hold His hand so that if we stumble, we won't fall. How can we have confidence? Yes, we have imperfections. Yes, we're cut out of the stock of Adam. But we have confidence because our authority is based on the Bible. Our authority is based on what God said. What kind of expectations should we have for our children? I believe there is one expectation that we should have. If we have this one expectation, all other things can flow from it. But if we're missing this one thing, everything else is in jeopardy. And this one thing is obedience. Sometimes parents feel that many of the things they tell their children aren't moral issues. If you tell your child, set the table, or pick up the toys, or carry the dirty socks down to the hamper, that's not a moral issue. Well, we need to think about it a little bit more. When God said to a certain couple, "Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, but you can eat of all the rest." That clearly tells us that eating fruit is not a moral issue. But God said, "Of this one tree, you may not eat." Adam and Eve could have said, "Eating fruit on the tree, that certainly has no spiritual implications. That's just eating a piece of fruit. We can eat fruit and that won't affect our relationship with God." Wait a minute. They ate fruit and it affected their relationship with God. It plunged them into depravity so deep and so dark that it took God's perfect Son to retrieve them.